For the last time, we'll finish out chapter 3 next week, and then Luke will take up with chapter 4 after that, so Ephesians 3, 1 to 13. Two comments. One is there is prayer meeting tonight at 6:30, and I hope you can connect prayer to the content of this message. I may reiterate it afterwards, but we invite you to that. I don't know, but I certainly wonder how much of the work that God does in this congregation is built on the foundation of prayer, and that meeting, though it's often small, usually small, is foundational to what God is doing in this place. We invite you to be part of that. It shouldn't be as small as it is. So prayer tonight at 6:30. Also, I think we put up on our website, Luke, is this right, the Brian Habig sermon? In two days? Okay, we're going to have a sermon up on the website, I think under resources, is that right? Okay, under resources. It's a sermon by a guy that I went to seminary with. He preached at the General Assembly a couple of weeks ago. It was just a great sermon, pulling together sort of different factions in the PCA. I thought it was a wonderful sermon of unity, but he didn't shy away from putting his finger, I think with surgical accuracy, on some of the sins of us as individuals in this denomination, but with a wonderful and a godly and a light touch. It's a great sermon, so Lord willing, that'll be up on the website in about 2 days, and it'll be a sermon by Brian Habig. So for this message, if you get tired and you find yourself sleepy, I'm going to try to move swiftly through this text, but if you get tired, just go stand in the back. And we'll probably be an Eastern Orthodox congregation by the end of the sermon. We'll all be standing in the back, but you're welcome to do that. Don't be shy about it. There's a lot of scripture in this sermon, and again, I'll move through it quickly, and I'm going to give us many of those passages in the beginning, and then I'll stick in the knife and twist it a little bit, and hopefully that'll keep us awake. But this passage is, as you know, the mystery in Christ revealed to Paul, not discovered by him, but revealed to him. Namely, that the Gentiles, strange thing, are fellow heirs of the covenant and partakers of the promise. And Paul, you know, by inclination, naturally, no fondness for Gentiles, but now his life lived entirely for Gentiles. And so finally this week, last sermon on this text, we're speaking of the bookends of this section, which we've called an inclusio. That's something that is bracketed by a single idea, or a pericope, a section of scripture that hangs together. And the bookends of this particular inclusio are Paul's sacrifices on behalf of the Gentiles. He's suffering for them. His life is poured out for them, and we'll look at that this morning. And I'm just going to read those two beginning and ending verses, so we don't go through the whole text, which you've heard now many times. Here's verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason," and you have to go back to chapter 2, but the reason is Christ's building a holy temple, a dwelling place for God, and it's built of both Jew and Gentile. God's dwelling being both in and with his people. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ," I think the prepositions are interesting, "on behalf of you Gentiles," both of those. Then verse 13, so he explains the mystery of the gospel given to the Gentiles in the intervening verses, and then says in verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." So Paul is a prisoner for Jesus Christ, but it's on behalf of the Gentiles. His suffering leads to glory for them, and just for clarity's sake in the beginning, let's call that glory both receiving Christ now and having the promise of glory, sinless eternity, having the promise of glory waiting before us also in Christ. So the glory of having Christ now, one day free from sin, dwelling in his presence. Pray with me as we come. Father, we pray above everything else that you, working by your Spirit in us, would make our lives like Paul's, poured out. And we pray that despite all of our inclinations toward ourselves, toward guarding our lives and our time and our energy and our children and our homes, that you would make us people who can turn that around, and it has to be 180 degrees, and begin to think about what a life looks like that is actually lived for Jesus Christ on behalf of those people that you've called us to minister to. My guess, Father, is that for every person in this room, this is a radical departure from the life we're living right now. It's certainly a radical departure from the life that's been urged on us here in suburbia all our days, and we ask that you would, again, stir in us by your Holy Spirit. We can't see it. You can, and we pray that you would open our eyes now in Jesus' name. Amen. So while everybody's still awake, I'm going to give us some opening texts, and listen to how common this theme is in Paul, this interconnection of suffering. So three things: suffering, the proclamation of the gospel, and the hope of glory. All these tied together in Paul, and it's very common. A great and very explanatory text, I'll cite all of these, is 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So there's the proclamation, for which I am suffering, there's the suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Here's the fruitfulness of those two things. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So, you may also know this, that suffering was part of Paul's calling from the very beginning, although it seems arbitrary and strange. In Acts 19:16, the Lord says to Ananias — this is not the Ananias who lies about his property and his gift to the early church, it's a different Ananias — and the Lord is sending Ananias to lay his hands on Paul and to pray for him and remove the blindness that he received on the road to Damascus when he meets Jesus Christ. And here's how God explains who Paul is. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." There's the mystery, all of them together. There's the proclamation. "For I will show him," and how strange this must seem at the time, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So, it seems odd at first, but Paul becomes a master of this theme. John, could you give me a little more light on this manuscript? And that way I won't have to use my glasses. Thank you. So it's odd at first, but Paul becomes a master of this theme. Here's 2 Corinthians 4:16. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Perhaps among these, the most difficult text is Colossians 1:24, but it's also a very, very close parallel to what you're getting this morning. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings, for your sake," right? There's the echo of verse 1 in this text. "And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction," strange phrase, "for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." There's that same notion of Paul living his life on behalf of somebody else, "to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints," very much like the passage we're in this morning. So a difficult text, the notion of something lacking in Christ that doesn't make any sense to us, but I throw my lot in with Augustine, who says, "Because we participate in the work of Christ, that is, the ministry of the gospel, there is a portion," and this is key for all of you, "there is a portion of Christ's affliction that naturally comes to you. Because you are a follower of Christ and he calls you to live the life that he lived, you're not going to get through this life, not with any authenticity. You're not going to get through this life without the affliction that comes with bearing the truth of the gospel in your own life." Bonhoeffer used to say, "When Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die." When Jesus called you, he called you to a life that was a parallel of his, basically to the life that he lived, that you would have to deny yourself that you would be hated by certain people, that those same people would persecute you. All who wish to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. That in this world you would have tribulation, that you would have to carry a cross, and all this applies specifically to the spread of the gospel, which of course Paul is speaking of when he speaks about his own sufferings on behalf of the Ephesians and the Gentiles. Let me say this another way and try to bring it home to us this way, and then one more. Love is expensive. You cannot love without cost. If you think you're loving somebody and it doesn't cost you anything, you know what? You're actually not loving them. That's not love. We know this intuitively. It's inherent in everything we think about love. Love is expensive. Love is costly. There's no such thing as cheap and easy love. If it's cheap and easy, it's not love. Think of the phrase, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son." I mean, from the very get-go, it was going to be extravagantly expensive, and it was. For Paul to participate in this mission in the gospel, it was always going to be expensive for him. But here's the key thing for us, for you to participate in this mission of the gospel, it's going to be expensive for you. Don't think you can actually minister the gospel free of charge. It's not because you have to pay. It's not because of merit. It's not because somehow you're earning the power of the gospel in your life. No, it's just the way it is. It's just the life of Christ. This was how it worked. This was the way that the love of God was communicated to men. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, which is a way that people died, take up his cross and follow me. With my son Luke gone to seminary and my daughter Hannah married, and my daughter Abby, who's our youngest, living the life of a high school senior, where home is kind of a docking station, right? You show up temporarily, you sleep, you get replenished nutritionally, and then you leave again. Our home is very quiet these days. I'm trusting Abby already bought my birthday present, so I can't poison that. She'll trust me. She'll even up later. Trust me. Lisa and I get a lot more time together, and this week she was reading to me out of this Voice of the Martyrs magazine that we get, and she read the account of a pastor who has chosen to stay and preach the gospel in northern Sudan. You know the story of northern and southern Sudan, now two nations. Northern Sudan is mostly Arab and Muslim, and that nation is seeking to create now a pure Islamic state. Those people who do not want to be in a pure Islamic state have largely migrated to the south, but not this one pastor featured in Voice of the Martyrs. He's chosen to stay in northern Sudan and minister the gospel to Muslims in northern Sudan. So long story short, first he was arrested for supposed connections to southern rebels, but eventually it was discovered that he was a Christian and a pastor of some influence. And so his captors began to torture him to try to induce him to convert from Christianity to Islam. Let me quote from the magazine that we get. In 1986, he was rearrested and imprisoned for 8 years. During this imprisonment, he was interrogated and endured severe torture. He was beaten with wooden slats and metal rods. Electrodes were attached to his ears. His genitals were crushed. His fingernails were pulled out. He was whipped with wires. And then his name is Matak, and he says, "God showed me I'm with you. He reminded me that the body can die, but the soul cannot. Once I said to my torturers, 'You can torture me, but if you kill me, I will simply see Jesus Christ.'" Eventually, he was transferred to another prison where he and other Christian leaders saw an opportunity. They were able to convince prison guards to allow them to hold church meetings in the prison. 170 men attended. Wait for it. Muslims came to Christ. I'm going to come back to that. I think that's a very, very important part and a very, very important connection to Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. Muslims came to Christ. And churches were planted inside the prison, which continued on the outside as men were released and went their respective directions, but kept those church affiliations that were begun in prison, and churches grew. I mean, the seed was planted in a prison, and those churches grew outside of the prison walls. Here's Paul again. Listen, I endure, think of this Pastor Matak. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For Lisa and I, that story led to about a half hour of talking and soul searching. Lisa and I, most of you know this, we met on the mission field in Mexico, and as far as we knew, these were our private desires. We wanted to go into missions. Our heroes were missionaries. All my heroes were certainly missionaries. That was the expression of the faith that appealed to us. It seemed the right response to everything we knew about Christ and everything that we had received in Christ. We knew it was a costly life, and you know, often when you're young and you want to go into missions, you get credit for this, but the cost seemed irrelevant to the calling. If you had asked me at the time that I wanted to go into missions, never have any money, maybe suffer and all those things, none of that registered with me. What registered with me was, well, this is what God has given me to do. How would you do something other than this? And I think I'll leave it at that. So a few years passed by after we were married and we began to work through Lisa's significant health problems. At the time, it became clear to us, and God redirected us, became clear to us that we weren't going to go into missions due to those health issues. And eventually, we were called to the work of ministry. I went back to seminary and then were called to this church. Now, our lives are good. Our lives are easy. There are certain things in our lives that I think you could describe in terms of cost, but the cost isn't very high. There isn't much cost in our lives these days. And I wonder about this. I've found myself asking, am I preaching and am I living the life that I was called to originally, or has the ground all shifted beneath me, or I've shifted on top of that ground and I don't really notice it? I don't pay attention to it anymore. Is the same ethic live in me that would have driven me into the mission field when I was a young man? A true proclamation of the gospel involves everything Paul references with such a light touch here: suffering and faithful proclamation of the word, leading to the glory of both Paul and his hearers, but it's the glory of his hearers that he's concerned with. What if the church is thriving in Africa and Myanmar and China and Indonesia and lots of other places and shrinking in the United States, not because of social decay, and not because of legislative decisions, and not because of Supreme Court decisions, but because we no longer live an authentic gospel here? There's no love of Christ here because there's no cost to it. It has no power. What if the power of the gospel is in the cost? Not because you're supposed to pay, but because that's the life that Christ lived. And you had a choice in the beginning, the life that Jesus Christ called you to. I think that's true. I think the power is in the cost. I think the greater the cost, the more the power. I think there's a reason that minister can go into a prison after all the years of torture he's been through and preach the gospel, and Muslims come to Christ, because there's power in the words that he speaks that are the working of the Holy Spirit and the faithful application of his life and the proclamation of the gospel. I think that's how it works. And, I mean, you know what I'm saying. I think that accounts for the decline of the gospel in the United States. We're all angry at somebody else, at liberals or the legislature or your senator. I can't stand that person. What if it's not their fault? What if it's not because of some decision made in this country's administration, but has to do with a failure of the church to embrace the cost of preaching the gospel? Who here wants to go preach the gospel in a Muslim land and get killed for it? No one does, and yet, I would imagine that calling is on, we'll come to this at the end of the sermon, but is on a few lives here. I would imagine in a church that has close to now 400 people in it, there are some people called to minister the gospel to Muslims and pay with their lives. I doubt we're all getting a hall pass on this. And for those people, it will be their heart's desire and the satisfaction of their souls to go and to faithfully minister Christ to those people. Here's the simple ethic. It's in 1 Peter 2:21. For Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Well, I think sermons like this are terribly frustrating without application, so there are so many things to say, but let me give us four and then we're done. Some of you, and I've already inferred this, but some of you are getting increasingly sucked into the culture wars as this culture deteriorates. The country that you grew up in is gone, and it's a sorrow to you and maybe a very, very powerful frustration. I've been swapping emails with some people about the Boy Scouts. This church holds a charter for the Boy Scout troop that meets here. And, you know, above everything else, it's just hard for me to believe. I've known about the Boy Scouts for 50 years now. It's hard for me to believe that the Boy Scouts they're just gone. I mean, at least the way that you think of it when you hear the word Boy Scouts, it's all over with. But there are 50 things like that in this country that are now just completely gone. They don't exist anymore. This culture is now changing very, very rapidly. It's profoundly frustrating to some of you, and I dare say some of you are tempted to hate people on the other side of the culture wars. Take it a step further. Some of you probably do hate people on the other side of the culture wars. You're not permitted to that, by the way, but you feel it sometimes. You're angry inside. Remember, Paul grew up in Tarsus. Tarsus was a town that had a Greek population, it had a Roman population, and it had a Jewish population. How well did those people get along? Well, I'm sure they all interacted, and they were all there in one marketplace, but not the same sections of the marketplace, most likely. But there would naturally have been all the sharp boundaries, especially the traditional and historical contempt that Jews felt for Gentiles. All of those boundaries would have been there. Yet here, this is the beauty of chapter 3. Here's Paul, a Jew, suffering willingly for Gentiles, that they would come to know the gospel. It's just beautiful. It's powerful. And who's the Messiah for the Jews? Well, amazing thing, he happens to be a Jew. And Paul is proclaiming a Jewish Messiah to save the souls of Gentile believers that nobody from his boyhood synagogue would like or affiliate with, my guess is, to any great degree. Remember this pastor in Sudan, it's Muslims who torture him and make him into a eunuch, Muslims. So what does he do? He starts a church service that leads Muslims to Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel. It's not in the culture wars, which will incline you to hate the very people that you feel yourself to be at odds with over the change in the culture. You have no charge in Scripture to save this nation. I hope, I love my country, I hope this nation does not go down the tubes, but I exist for the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. Westminster Confession, 350 years ago, says that you'll see with time some churches are more faithful and some are less, but there will always be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ on this planet until the day that he returns. It's just that that faithful witness may not be in that nation, and if God lets it go that way, it'll go that way. You can't stop it. But you are here to proclaim faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody who will listen to you, no matter what happens to your culture, no matter what happens to your nation. So be careful. I'm not saying you can't engage the culture wars, but you have to do it with discernment in such a way that you are able to honestly say to God himself and to know within yourself that you are conveying the love of Christ. Second application, at a very basic and simple level, all of us should be able to say that we live our lives for Christ and for others. All of us should be able to say we live for Christ and others. That phrase again in the interesting prepositions, Paul ministered for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. He lived his life for other people, for Jesus and for other people. 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ constrains us. The ESV uses controls, but I like constrains from the NIV. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, here's the germane phrase, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake, here's the reciprocity, died and was raised. If you can't do this in small things, I think sometimes we tell ourselves this, I'm all cut up in this stuff now, but when the day comes that I really have to throw down and show my colors that I'm living my life for Jesus Christ, I'll do it. No, it doesn't work that way. If you can't live for others now in a million small things, if you can't deny yourself now in a million small things in such a way that when the great day comes, if it ever comes in this lifetime, you have to bear some truly great cost, you will have been training yourself every day for that ultimate moment when your life bears witness for Jesus Christ. It's so hot and it's so sleepy. Can we all just stand for a second, just for a few minutes, and I don't know, do the hokey pokey or something. Everybody's permitted to get your bulletin out and fan yourself, so we'll just take 90 seconds like this. So what you want to think is that even in small things, the first time I ever preached in a sermon that I went to in college, I used an example that had to do with my roommates in college and small struggles. I roomed with two other guys, and there's this unspoken pact when you move in with two other guys and you share this little tiny house. This was a house that was about 800 square feet, and the pact is this: I will never wash a dish so long as I live in this house with these men. So help me God. Amen. So I began to reckon with the fact that the way that I think about my house and my roommates, it's fundamentally non-Christian. I have no intention of laying my life down for these guys and doing their dishes when they're supposed to be doing them. It's not my turn. Or taking out the garbage or cleaning the cupboards. This one roommate, thanks, you can all be seated. Thank you. And I so apologize. For those of you who have a difficult time standing, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make you stand. I have this one roommate, he's a missionary in Israel, and he's actually, I've mentioned him several times, he's working for reconciliation among Christians, Muslims, and Jews. He's Jewish, a Jewish Christian. He had this thing, he loved peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and he would make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and he'd always get his index finger on the edge of the peanut butter jar. So now he has an index finger covered with peanut butter, and then it was like his goal to open all the cupboards in the kitchen. And this is the honest truth. You always knew when he came home from class for lunch because there was peanut butter smeared on the cupboards. It's the honest truth. I remember saying to him, well, yeah, I knew you came home. I saw the peanut butter. Look, I'm a picky person. That kind of thing can drive me crazy. Eventually the day comes when he comes back from class, I just want to kill him. You know, there's peanut butter all over my whole house. You know, I can't stand it. In small things, your life is not about you, brothers and sisters. Your life is about other people. Are you complaining about the hassle of raising your kids? Are you complaining about the hassle of your marriage? Are you complaining about the hassle of your job or your neighbor never trims his bushes? I've got a neighbor whose bushes hang over my roses. Roses need sunlight or they don't grow. Yeah, it's peanut butter on the cupboards. It's the same old thing. You know, how do you interact in those moments? Listen, if you don't figure out how to be a servant in all the ordinary moments of your life, it's not going to happen when the big day comes. It's not going to happen. You're going to be all about you, just as much about you then as you were in all the days and weeks prior. I'm a big fan of the meals ministry we have. I've mentioned this lots of times. Just think about it. You're exhausted from childbirth, or you're sick, or you're just post-op, you're just out of surgery, and somebody shows up at your door. Maybe you don't know them that well, and they have this meal. It's in this big box, and everything in there they fix in their kitchen, their time, their effort, their money. They fixed it for you, and they just hand it to you. It's beautiful. It's powerful. There are relationships in this church that began with somebody handing a meal to somebody else. It's a perfect picture of what I'm talking about. It's a small thing, but it's a way that you spent your time, your life, your money on somebody else, and you gave to them. There are so many other ways you can do that. There's so many other ways you can look into somebody's life and think, it looks to me like they have a particular need regarding A, B, or C. What if you just decided, I'm going to meet that need? That suddenly their need becomes your obligation. That's exactly how Jesus thinks about you. And you decide, I'm going to take my time, my day off, and I'm going to give it to that person who is not getting to it or can't do it or can't get there, right? That's the gospel. That's the way Christianity works. This is authentic Christianity. Wonderful passage from this book on simplicity. And this is an author I don't know, Mark Buchanan. He says, those who sanctify time and who give time away, who treat time as a gift, not a possession, they have time in abundance. Contrariwise, those who guard every minute, who resent every interruption, ration every moment, they never have enough. They're always late, they're always behind, always anxious, always scrambling, always driven. There is, of course, a place for wise management of our days and weeks and years, but management can quickly turn into rigidity. We hold time so tight we crush it, like a flower closed in a fist. We thought we were protecting it, but all we did was destroy it. It's a great metaphor for how you guard your life in general, not just your time, but your money. For some of you, your time and your money is sacred to you. I don't mean in the sense that he uses it, but you think it's holy. You spend all your time protecting your time and your money. You know, the Bible casts no favor on the frugal person. It casts favor on the generous person. And that's not just money. That's your heart. That's your time. Give those things to others. Man has no greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. Make a habit of laying your lives down for your friends. Third application, I would decide today how your life is going to proclaim the gospel and accept the cost of proclaiming the gospel. Make a departure from the life that you're currently living. Start a Bible study in your neighborhood. You know, you'll be shunned by most people. You're going to get some doors slammed in your face, but you're going to be welcomed by one or two. Well, there you go. That's the whole price of admission right there. Totally worth it. You're going to be shunned by most people, accepted by, I don't know, maybe just one, maybe nobody. It doesn't matter. That's figuring out what's it like to live the gospel, and am I willing to bear the cost of it? Begin to speak of Christ at work. This terrifies some of you. Maybe some of you men who are successful and you have a very good job, you stay so far away from this because you just want to make sure you keep your place and the kind of upward mobility you've had and so on. Well, try this. Try living by faith. Try living by courage, so that you are able to speak Christ at work, entrusting your family's well-being and your job itself to Christ himself. That's a life by faith, right? There's a risk in it. Do you ever take that risk? Faith permits you to do that. It gives you the courage to do that. Let's say you've got two hobbies. Well, what if you gave one up and took that time and spent it on prisoners or drug addicts or the homeless? Used your time and your money for the sake of others. This is what Christianity is. Use that hobby and the cost that you would incur to proclaim the gospel through some means that works for you. It's within your gifts. It's within your desires. Just identify that. Go for it. Paul said, all things for the sake of the elect. All things. What is the correlate to that in your life? What corresponds to all things in your life? What are you enduring for the sake of the elect? You need to ask yourself that. A fourth and final point that I mentioned a while ago, some of us or our children should be giving everything. Paul ministered to towns like Corinth, and there were churches in towns like Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessaloniki and so on, right? Not everybody was a missionary. The majority of the people were just church people, churchgoers. They lived in those towns. They had regular jobs, but some of those people, this is Paul and his co-workers, they went out and risked everything they had ministering the gospel. So with us. Some fraction, probably a small percentage of us, ought to be going out and giving everything we have. Now, we do have people who have done that, and I was actually going to list them, but I was afraid I would leave somebody out, so I didn't want to do that. But there are many people in this congregation who have taken big chances and spent lots of money, and we are so grateful and indebted to them. They reshape our definition as a church in Jesus Christ, and thank God for that. But some small percentage of us needs to be paying a much higher price. That's the way the body of Christ has always worked. There's always been a fraction that decided, I'm just going to blow this whole thing and go and spend my life and maybe lose my life for the sake of the gospel. I mean, back to my own early years, those were the missionaries that I looked up to so much when I was a young man. When I was in Nairobi with the Prices, we met a young woman from a church in Shelton, Washington, little tiny Baptist church. And she was in southern Sudan running a medical clinic. She's still there. She's since gotten married, and the clinic still exists. Her ministry is still thriving. I thought, that's just so cool. It's this little tiny church in a little tiny town in Washington. I'm meeting her in Nairobi, Kenya, and she has this ministry in Sudan. The place where we were in was kind of a way station, and we were both passing through. We need people like that. This body should be producing people like that. You should be able to tell your kids, honestly and without fear, this is a noble calling and something we encourage you to if God calls you to it. You're thinking as a parent, well, my kid could die. The answer to that is absolutely. Your kid could die. But your kid is alive in Christ now because Jesus died. And that is the life that he calls you to. And if you want to try to avoid that cost, get out of the Church of Jesus Christ. You do not belong here if you do not want to bear this cost, because this cost is inherent in walking with Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, when Paul was a prisoner in Rome, he wrote this to Timothy. He said, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." This was always the pattern of Paul's life among the Gentiles. With us this morning, it's the pattern of his life among the Ephesians. And interestingly, it's a fascinating little connection here. Timothy is ministering to the Ephesians as Paul writes to him there. The term he uses, a drink offering, of course, it's the language of sacrifice. And we all know what a sacrifice is. A sacrifice does not exist for itself. It exists for the object of worship for which it is being poured out. Brothers and sisters, you are living sacrifices. Your lives are being poured out, and it's not about you. It's about Christ, the object of your worship, and those people to whom he is calling you to minister. If you find your life is predominantly about something else, then it's predominantly off track. It's predominantly off the rails with regard to an actual, authentic Christian faith. You want to follow this pattern of Paul's. Live your life for Christ, on behalf of the gospel and those that you're preaching to. Let the cost to you be the power of your ministry. This is what Christianity is. Pray with me. Father, we just plead your mercy for this. This is beyond us. It's beyond me. I am glad to proclaim it as your truth, but it doesn't describe my life. So, Father, we pray, work this in us. We hang on the words that Augustine captures doctrinally and command what you will, but give what you command. We pray that you would give us this. It's not in us. What's in us, Lord, already inherently by our being sons and daughters of the first Adam is to cling to our own lives, to protect ourselves, to live for ourselves. We pray that you would make the life of that second Adam ever stronger in us, just as you promised to do. You've made us new creations in Jesus Christ, so let us, by your strength and by your Spirit, so let us manifest a true gospel in our lives, that our lives also would be poured out as Paul's. Give us this, Lord. We miss this, but it's a far, far richer life than that life of clutching our time and our fists so tightly, it's in effect crushing the flower that you handed to us. We pray that our lives would blossom in Jesus Christ. Work it. Answer this prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.